turn now to the New Testament and come to a familiar passage. Now, it's been some time ago in our study of Matthew that we were in chapter 5, but we're turning back there now for the purpose of this evening and our consideration of the Heidelberg Catechism's teaching on the sixth commandment. And our text is Matthew 5, verses 21 to 26. So here again, the Word of God. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. Let's pray once more. Lord our God, we hear the command, you shall not murder. And perhaps on first hearing, we feel relieved. Because surely none of us would ever willfully take the life of another. And we pray that we would never take the life of another through negligence. And yet, Lord Jesus, you have clearly indicated that this command goes beyond the actual shedding of blood and the taking of a life. It extends to the root of murder. And as the Heidelberg Catechism says, it points to the sin of envy, hatred, anger, desire of revenge, which all you regard as murder. So teach us now, Lord, to love our neighbor as ourselves and to show patience, peace, gentleness, mercy, and friendliness towards others and to protect others from harm, to honor life and its sanctity and your image in all those whom we encounter. And we pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. The Heidelberg Catechism has us now in what some call the second table of the law. And we spoke last Lord's Day evening about the difference between the idea of two tables or two tablets of the law. But when we come to the second table, thinking of commands by which God addresses our duty to him in how we treat others, I want to point out that there is a kind of logical progression in the commands as they are given. There is a kind of severity of offense, or perhaps we might say a gravity or severity of consequence to the sins that we find presented. The transitional command is the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. And it points to our obligation to acknowledge the authority of God wherever it is vested in the primary social unit ordained by God, to be sure, in the home with father and mother, but even in the delegated authority that we find in the civil realm. But then moving from that statement of God's authority and our faithful submission, by which we find the blessing of long and even eternal life in the heavenly land that is promised, we find an expression of God's authority over our relationships with others, our dealings with others, in regard to the sanctity of life, the sanctity of sexuality, what we might call the sanctity of property or possessions, the sanctity of our conversations, and the sanctity of truth in speech. And then finally, the sanctity of heart affections and the things which we desire. And every one of these commandments matters. James 2:10 says, whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point becomes guilty of all. And so we understand that the violation of the law at any point brings upon sinners liability to the punishment of the whole of the law, and yet there is a kind of descending gravity of consequence. And what is presented first as a high offense against God is the taking of life unjustly, murder or killing. And why then is this first of all? Why do we find this presented in the second table of the law as the first transgression? Well, the answer lies in God's authority and propriety over all of life as the author of life. We're reminded of this in Genesis chapter 1 at creation, when we read that God said, "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And we find here in this plural reference to the Trinitarian nature of our God, in that inter-Trinitarian fellowship that existed before creation and from eternity between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it's on the sixth day, after the creation of all other living things, that as the pinnacle of creation, God makes man in his image and likeness to have dominion as his vice-regent on the earth. And despite what might be currently popular in the thought of our culture, or at least on the part of some extreme animal rights activists, this is the very clear teaching that humanity, as a spiritual being, man and woman, made in the image and likeness of God, is of a higher order than other living beings. God has authority over all, but God has made man in his image and likeness. And so humanity represents him on the earth. And human life is sacred because God gives it. And God alone has authority to sanction when life may be justly taken. And we find this emphasized later on in the book of Genesis. We find it in Genesis chapter 9, and this is after the flood. This is when God covenants with Noah and makes promises to him. And we find that there are very distinct and significant statements that are made by God regarding the blessing of Noah. And among the things that God says in Genesis chapter 9 is that man now has permission to eat animals. Prior to the flood, the Lord had given green plants as food to the man and to the woman and to their seed. But after the flood, the Lord said, "Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you." But that came with a warning. In Genesis 9, verse 4, the Lord said, "You shall not eat flesh with its life," that is, its blood. And then the Lord goes on to say, "For your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image." And there it's explicitly stated that God, by right of creation, is the one alone who has authority over life and over death. And in the moral law of God, he says very explicitly, "You shall not murder." In the King James, "Thou shalt not kill." And that Hebrew word translated various, murder or kill, includes the intentional shedding of the blood of another, and even that which might come about as a result of negligence. And the Lord Jesus upholds this prohibition upon taking the life of another unjustly. And we've heard it here in the Sermon on the Mount in our text in Matthew 5:21, our very first verse, the Lord Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.'" And they had heard it said because this was and is the law of God. And the Lord Jesus, in what follows, in no way diminishes that command or its requirement. But instead, what we find is he clarifies and even magnifies its application. I think it's necessary here, and we did this when we were in this section of Matthew in chapter 5, to clarify that the Lord does not then prohibit all killing. First of all, going back to Genesis chapter 9, understand that that prohibition against man shedding the blood of fellow man and the requirement of blood as a result follows God giving permission for humanity to eat animals, which permission humanity didn't have before the flood. And so this is not talking about the shedding of the blood of animals, and we know that the Lord God in the law would mandate the shedding of the blood of animals in ritual sacrifice. But there are other exceptions to this prohibition against killing. There is sanctioned taking of life in the law of God. And one example of that would be in the midst of warfare. And of course, God commanded his people, Israel, when they crossed into the land of Canaan, to destroy the people who were there. We read in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. "When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it and clears away many nations before you, and when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them." That was a requirement of God, that they utterly destroy the peoples of Canaan. Now, some would take a step back and think, how can this be just? How is this God holy? But it's his holiness that called for judgment for sin to be meted out, and the people Israel, who he claimed and whom he redeemed, would become instruments of that judgment temporarily for the nations and the peoples in the land of Canaan. And we might wonder, well, what did the Canaanites do? Weren't they just innocent people living in their land? But we trace back to Genesis chapter 3, and we remember that there are no such thing as innocent people in the world. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. If we move forward to the time of Passover and the Exodus from Egypt, I'll remind you again that in the slaying of the Passover lamb and the painting of doorposts and lintels with the blood of the sacrificial lamb, God was emphasizing to the people of Israel that they, like the Egyptians, deserved to die. And if any of them did not have the blood of sacrifice marking their homes, they too would die. The firstborn would die in their homes. And that blood marking the lintels and doorposts, it wasn't there because the angel of the Lord didn't know where the Israelites were. It wasn't a sign for the angel of death so much as a sign for God's people to recognize we deserve to die, but God has shown mercy and sacrifice has been made. And remember that in 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul says, Christ is our Passover lamb. We understand that to this day, don't we? That we deserve death and the pains of hell, and our only escape is through the mercy of God to us in Jesus Christ and the gracious application of his saving work to us, so that we are set free from the guilt and shame and God's judgment for guilt and shame that we ought bear. We are washed clean and clothed with the perfect righteousness of Christ, which we have received as a gift of God only through faith by the power of the Holy Spirit's ministry. These people living in Canaan were sinners who deserved death. In fact, when God, years before and generations before, had made the promise to Abram in Genesis chapter 15, when he had covenanted with him and told him that his descendants would be sojourners in a land that was not their own, but that he would bring them out, he said, "They shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. The people of Canaan were iniquitous. They were sinners. And when God said, you enter this land and destroy all the people, it was an act of his judgment for sin. And their disobedience, the people of Israel not slaying all those in the land, would come back upon them. But then when God's people were established in the land, they were to follow a code of law, civil law, that prescribed capital punishment for capital crimes. And in the Old Testament civil law, there is distinction made, as is made in our nation's laws today, between murder and manslaughter. But where there was premeditated murder, there was to be the penalty of death. We read that in Numbers chapter 35. If a man struck another man down with an iron object so that he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. And if he struck him down with a stone tool that could cause death and he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. Or if he struck him down with a wooden tool that should cause death and he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. Now, there's distinction made in the law of God between this premeditated, intentional striking of someone and what might be called negligent homicide. For example, someone swinging an axe who had not secured the head so that the head of the axe flew off and struck someone and killed them. There was the provision of cities of refuge to which one may flee to find protection from the avenger of blood. But the point is that God prescribes killing as a means of justice. But he is the one who sanctions the cases wherein life may be taken. In our current cultural climate, let us be clear. The taking of the life of the unborn is never sanctioned by God. Be clear on that. In fact, in the law of God, there is provision made for the punishment of the one who might, in the midst of a fight, harm a woman who is expecting and cause her to lose that child. That would bring penalty for the taking of the life of the unborn child. There is no, understand this, there is no biblical Christian rationale to support killing babies in the womb. There is none. God's word does not allow it. And at the same time, we must say it is not an inconsistency for we who believe in the sanctity of life then to say that there is biblical sanction for civil authorities to bear the sword, which is the language of Romans 13, in the punishment of sin, in the punishment of capital crimes, and in the execution of war. And how serious is God about this matter of the sanctity of life? Why is the taking of life unjustly such a grave offense? Well, it's his image that is under attack, and his judgment is promised for it. We hear it in Revelation 21. The Lord God says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers and the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. That's the eternal death. That's not the first death that we will all experience when we take our last breath if we die before Jesus comes again. That's cast into the lake of fire, eternal judgment, the second death. And murder brings that judgment. That's because God has the right, the authority to require the honoring of his image in the lives of others. And he alone can sanction the just taking of life. But in our reading from Matthew, Jesus explains that this command is not just a prohibition against actual murder. It goes deeper than this. Jesus says, I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment, and whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the fire of hell. And with these words, Jesus is pointing to the root heart issue that underlies murder as its cause. And it's the kind of anger, the kind of rage, the kind of disdain that leads us to disparage the image of God in another so that we would deem them not worthy of life, even if we would not raise the hand against them. And this was the root of the first murder. This was what was in the heart of the first murderer, Cain. We read that in Genesis 4, that in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry and his face fell. And the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it." Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. We read that Cain was very angry. With whom was Cain angry? Was he angry with Abel, whose offering was received? Was he angry with the Lord, who received Abel's offering? Well, anger is no discriminator of persons, is it? When we become angry, we can become angry at everything and everyone. And Cain is consumed with anger to the extent that he willfully takes the life of his brother. James says that quarrels and fights are caused among us by our passions that are at war within us. He says, "You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions." Cain was given over to his passion, the passion of anger that stirred in him and turned him not just against Abel, but against God. And we have warnings against that kind of anger. In Psalm 37, we're told, "Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It tends only to evil." And yet we can brood on our anger and how we have been offended and wronged. And when that sort of emotion and passion is unchecked and unrestrained and not taken to the cross of Christ, not crucified so that we die to the idea of our own rights or others' offense to us, when it is instead cultivated, stoked, and flamed up into a great bonfire, then we find ourselves given over to the defaming of the image of God in others, if not by the act of our hands, at least in our words or in our thoughts. And so the New Testament, in a number of places, points us to Cain as an example of one from whom we should turn back. 1 John 3:11 to 16. "This is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers." If we hate our brother, then we're murderers. That's what John writes, but that's what Jesus has said. Whoever is angry with his brother, whoever insults his brother, whoever says, "You fool," is liable to judgment. Do you find it easy to disregard the image of God in others? Do you find it easy sometimes to fall into frustration, anger, impatience, so that in your pride even if you would never raise your fist to someone else, you can easily disparage the image of God in them and deny that they, like you, are made in the image and likeness of God. I had a gross reminder of this in my own life last week, and then it came again as I was leaving church after our morning service. I had to be at the hospital in Charlotte on Monday. And I don't like going to Charlotte. I especially don't like getting in traffic in Charlotte. There are two things that stir my impatience. I do not like to wait for food, and I don't like to wait in traffic. And they can stir me to an ungodly impatience. And if you don't believe me about the traffic thing, you can ask Kim. But I'll say, you know, some folk think when we have our monthly fellowship meals, maybe some folk think that it's just so righteous of me that I wait to the end to get in line. You can disabuse yourself of that notion. I just can't stand to wait behind some of y'all. I'd rather take my time going through the line than watch you pick out what you'd want. And there's no one in particular. Don't misunderstand me. But Monday, I had to be at the hospital in Charlotte, and I was not in a huge hurry to get back, but I did have to get back in time for a session meeting, and I didn't know I would be going to the hospital in Charlotte Monday, so I was a little later than I expected. And when I'd finished there, and I was in my car, and I was leaving the hospital, it just drives me nuts that people cannot get through a light in a timely way when they've got to make a turn. I really don't appreciate people who wait too long to go so that there are several car lengths before they enter the intersection. And what I really, really don't like, because I think it's dangerous for me and anyone behind me, is once they finally enter the intersection, they seem to just creep through it, exposing me or whoever's behind me to a potential oncoming traffic when the light inevitably changes because they're taking so John Brown long to get through that light. And I was really mad Monday. I was mad enough that I was in my pickup truck. And if I had known I was going to Charlotte, I would have traded cars with Micah. I hate driving that pickup truck into a hospital parking deck. And I punched my horn. I wanted to be sure the person in front of me knew the light is changing and you're leaving me out here. So I punched the horn and it stuck. It stuck, and I was so mad. I was so mad, and I kept hitting it again and again to get it to stop. And then it finally stopped, but I'm still trying to get out of Charlotte, and it starts going off randomly and sticking randomly. And Officer Howe, I mean, Alex may know, I think there's places you can get shot in Charlotte if your horn just sticks in the wrong neighborhood. And it happened again this morning. I thought it was fixed. I mean, it stopped. And this morning I'm leaving church and I'm thinking about this sermon already this morning. And I crank up and I'm pulling up and it sticks. I didn't touch it. It just went off. Yeah, funny for you up in the balcony. Yeah, I had people staring at me through Charlotte every time that thing would suddenly go off. I'm just driving and suddenly it's just laying into the person in front of me who's done nothing. But I'll tell you, why did I punch that horn? I mean, I'll be honest. I probably was in my mind thinking, I sure wish I could punch that person. I wouldn't do that, would I? But what's the heart behind that? What's the impulse behind that? Do you know that impulse? To become so frustrated? To become so angry that you want to lash out? You know the impulse, don't you? It may seem funny to punch a horn and to get it stuck, but what's not at all humorous is what is in the heart, what is being exposed. And the Heidelberg Catechism addresses the meaning of the sixth commandment, you shall not kill, by declaring in number 106, which we've read together, that by forbidding murder, God teaches us that he hates the root of murder, such as envy, hatred, anger, and desire of revenge, and that he regards all of these as murder. And how many of us, even in our home lives, have spoken with what we might call a murderous anger? Though we would never raise our hand to a sibling, to a spouse, to a parent. But yet in our hearts we have cherished a rage and perhaps felt justified in that anger. We must not murder others, and that part's probably not hard for us. But we must attend to the root of murder in our own hearts. God is just. Vengeance is His. And there is authority, even the sword, Romans 13 says, entrusted to the civil authorities to deal with real crimes that require ultimate punishment, civil address. But there's no place for vigilante justice or exalting ourselves over other image bearers so that we simply wish to lash out at them to satisfy that burning within us. That burning is not remedied by the expression of our anger or our pride or our lust. It is only fed. And all the while, we're called to honor life in the image of God and those against whom we may rage internally, or with our words, if not with our hands. Question 107 says, when God condemns envy, hatred, and anger, He commands us to love our neighbor as ourselves, to show patience, peace, gentleness, mercy, friendliness toward him, and to protect him from harm as much as we can, and to do good even to our enemies. It's our call to honor the image of God in the lives of others. And that's really what we hear in the balance of our text from Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 to 26. So if you're offering your gift at the altar and there, remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. This is the call to seek reconciliation and restoration, not to seek the expression of our righteous sense of our anger or superiority over others in diminishing the image of God in them by despising that image in wishing them ill, even if we don't act for their ill. This is the call to reconciliation and restoration over hatred or revenge. And it's rooted in the reconciling power of the gospel that should be at work in our hearts as those who know we are the ultimate offenders against God and have received from His hand not the just judgment we deserve, but a mercy and a grace that surpasses even our capacity fully to understand. And even the old covenant law insisted on this. Leviticus 19:18. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Put off vengeance, put off grudge bearing, and love your neighbor as yourself. The wisdom of Proverbs offers this in 24:11. Rescue those who are being taken away to death. Hold back those who are stumbling to slaughter. And then in the New Testament, in the magnum opus, Paul's writing on justification by grace through faith. Paul says, owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. And this is in the very practical section of the Apostle Paul's writing to the Roman church after he has dealt with the theological basis of God's grace, which is to inform how we live with other people. Love fulfills the law. And our love for God requires that we honor His image in everyone. It's corrupted by sin in all of us, but it is there. And everyone you see and everyone who lives has a soul that will last forever, given by God. And our call is to honor that image of God in them. But it's easier said than done, isn't it? On a Wednesday night when there's a line for food, when we're driving in traffic, maybe more pointedly in the particular age we're in when there is a political discussion. A church member came and talked to me just last week about how difficult friendships have become sometimes now because we're so divided politically. We're so divided within our culture, and the tendency that we have in the great political and moral divide in our culture is to disparage others to the point of even denying that others too have the image of God, corrupted as it is, and souls that will last forever. But the believer in Jesus Christ is called not only to be reconciled to God, but to have a reconciling influence. And as recipients of the mercy of God, we're called to show mercy to others. And as those who have received the life of Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, we are called now and empowered to treat others as God has treated us. It is His love that informs our love for others. Or does it? It wasn't loving of me on Monday to smash my fist into my horn. But I've done worse. I've fought worse. I've probably said worse. Do you struggle with this too? You shall not murder. If it only meant we couldn't take the lives of others, we'd be okay. But Jesus says that it means so much more. It addresses the sanctity of the image of God in others. I close with 1 Peter 3, 8-12, where Peter writes, "Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing." Then he quotes Psalm 34, "Whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and His ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Is this your desire in a contentious, divisive age? Is this your desire, concern for the sanctity of life in the image of God in everyone that you see, in everyone that you encounter? This is what it means. We should respect the image of God, and that we should not murder. Let us pray.